with you again this morning. We're thankful for your presence. Those who are visiting with us, we want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We ask you to open your mind, open your Bibles as we share some things together in hopes that we will better help you understand your responsibilities to God, his love for you, the love that the Son had to die upon the cross for you, and our duty to be his workers as we live upon this earth. Many of our number are out of town due to this holiday weekend. We pray that they will have a safe trip. We remember them in your prayers. There will be some that will be leaving tomorrow. Please remember them in your prayers. Reed and I will be leaving, Lord willing, for the next few days. We pray that you'll remember us in your prayers as we go to visit some family up in northern Indiana. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Romans, the 15th chapter, for just a moment. This is a passage of Scripture that's very familiar to most of us. It's found in the 15th chapter in verse number 4. It says, "For whatever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Back in the Old Testament, there are many good examples from those who lived under the times of the Mosaic Age and under the Mosaic Covenant. These examples and these stories and this evidence that has been left in Old Testament times and in the Scripture was given to admonish us, to teach us, and encourage us what type of people that God expects us to be as we live upon this earth. One of those characters was a scribe and a priest named Ezra. And I want to talk about him this morning. And I believe he gave some advice that is very profitable for us to follow. And if we will look to his example and to his advice, and if we would make that part of our goal, I believe it will make us better Christians, better influence and examples for God. I want to begin by looking at some facts about this man named Ezra. First of all, we read in Ezra chapter 7 and the first 5 verses that he was a priest after the lineage of Aaron. And so he was of the lineage of the high priesthood. We also read in the same chapter, verse 6, that he was a scribe. He was very quick and ready to scribe, and what that is one that would copy, one that would write down the law of God that others might be able to read it. We also notice that the Scriptures tell us in Ezra that he left the comforts of Babylon to go to Jerusalem, which was very much under distress, and he rather to be with God's people than to be in the comforts of Babylon. And that's a lot like what Moses understood in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24 through 26, when he made the statement in verse 25 that he chose rather to suffer the afflictions with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so this man had a love for the people of God. We also know that he was one like Nehemiah and like others before him, Daniel and Joseph, who the king granted his request of the things that he wanted and needed because of the respect that he had for this man. We also know that he knew that God's hand was in all matters. That's exactly what we're talking about in the letter of Revelation. What we're talking about in all matters of all things, when it's all said and done, the one who is in control, has been in control, and will be in control, is God. He has his hand in all matters. Ezra knew that, and it motivated him, and it led his life in understanding that everything he did, no matter what happened to him, that he knew that God controlled all matters of life. And so it gave him great courage to do the things that he had to do. We also read that the man was a writer not only of the book of Ezra, but probably of the first and second Chronicle letters. And so he had some evidence, and he also had some knowledge of the Jewish history. Nehemiah also, if you read his book in Nehemiah, he testifies in many places of Ezra's work. In one place, in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra is the scribe who finds the book of the law, and he takes it and he reads it to the people of God, and they all stand and they give attention to the reading. And at the end of the reading, in Nehemiah chapter 8, it said the people wept over the reading. Why did they weep? They realized that they had not kept the law. They realized that they had not been the kind of people that God would have them to be. And so the law was to be read to them that they might know what God would have them to do. We also know that this man, if you read his book, had a very strong trust in God. He was very committed to God and to his cause. He was a man of great moral integrity. He had great moral integrity, and that's seen by the life that he lived and in the times that he lived in. We also see that he had a grief over the people's sin. You cannot help but read Ezra chapter 8 through 10 and to understand that this man had a great deal of compassion and understanding that God's people had not treated him very well. And he understood that they had sinned greatly before God. And he understood that that grief and through that sin had brought much grief and heartache to God. And he was very sorrowful, not only for his own sin, but also for the sins of others who had transgressed God's will. It demonstrates a love for God and also a love for the people and a understanding that he had that they needed to repent and they needed to come back to God. But if you read chapter 7 through chapter number 10, you're going to see that he wrote this in the third person. And he writes it in the third person to emphasize some things that he sees that he wants them to understand that they need to be aware of. But all these things about the man is not the greatest lesson that the man taught us. The greatest lesson that the man taught us is found in Ezra chapter 7 and verse number 10, and that is our lesson for this morning. In Ezra 7 and verse 10, listen to the words of the priest and the scribe of God. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. The makeup of this man had four points that we want to examine this morning. I want you to notice that he prepared his heart to seek the law of God, to do it, and to teach it to others. Now, what can we learn if we take those four characteristics and we would also mirror them in our own lives? How will that help us be better people of God? That's what we want to examine this morning. We begin with the first thing, in that he prepared his heart. The Bible heart is indeed a very important part of our makeup. The heart is not the blood pump that is in your chest. The Bible heart is your mind. It is your inner being. It is what makes you who you are. It is what makes you distinctive from every other human being that lives upon the earth. It cannot be duplicated. It is something that solely belongs to you. It is something that you have control over. You have complete control over the heart, what you place in it, what comes forth from it, and what it leads you and motivates you to do. And so it is a very important part of your life. In the New Testament, there is much teaching about this thing called the heart. And it is where the gospel is aimed. The preaching of truth is always aimed at the heart of man. It's always aimed at his intellect, his emotion, his thinking, his ability to reason. It reasons and it makes him think and consider the things in the ways of God. And so it's a very important part of our life. And so Ezra prepared his heart. But we read that with our heart we believe. With the mouth man confesses, but with the heart man believeth. You cannot accept that God is real, that the Son is real, that they live, and that they work together for the good of man. And you can't believe that until you first accept it in your heart. No man and woman who's ever come to Christ has come in obedience that has not first understood in their mind that God is who he is. And God expects what he expects. And so with our heart, we believe unto God. We also know in Matthew the 15th chapter, in verse number 18, Jesus said something about our hearts and about what it helps us to do. In verse number 18 and 19, we read, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the mouth, heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and blasphemy. What is he saying? He's saying that you can't do a thing. There is not a thing that you do in life. There is not an action that you will undertake There is not an action that you will do that you do not first have to formulate that concept in your mind before you act. Everything that we do begins up here. Every thought, every word, every action is first formulated and thought out in the mind. You know, we hear people say from time to time, "Oh, excuse me, I didn't mean to say that." That is a misunderstanding. That is not really true. What they should have said is, "I didn't mean to express what I was thinking," because they could not tell you what they meant until they first thought it. You see, people don't just say things, they first have to think them. And so what does that tell us, ladies and gentlemen? That tells us that we must be very careful about what we put into our mind. Because whatever we put into our heart is what's going to come out in our action. And so we must be very careful what we put in there. We also read in the Bible that man speaks from his heart. He speaks from the things that he thinks upon. He thinks upon things and then he expresses those thoughts. In Matthew the 12th chapter, verse number 34, it says, "Brood of vipers, how can you speak, being evil, speak of good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man brings out good treasures of his heart and brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." But I want you to know what's significant about that. What's significant about it is verse 36. "But I say to you that every idle word that men speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment." That is a sobering thought, brethren and ladies and gentlemen. Every thought that you ever made, anything that you let get into your mind, any thought that you ever put together, whether you ever express it or not, you will give an account of that in the day of judgment. That indeed is sobering. And so the heart is something that must be guarded. It must be secured, that it must be controlled if it is going to be profitable to us. The Bible heart also is where forgiveness comes from. In Matthew the 18th chapter, and in verse number 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, does not forgive his brother's trespasses." What does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? You know what that means? That means forgiveness must be a genuine thing. You know, it's not just enough to say, "I forgive you and I'm sorry." You know, anybody can say that. But real forgiveness comes from the heart. And that's the only type of forgiveness that God will accept. God will only forgive those who have this type of a heart of forgiveness. When we say we are sorry, it must be genuine. It must come from the heart. Because that's the type of forgiveness that God has promised us. When God says that he will forgive us, that means it comes from his heart. And that's exactly the same forgiveness that he expects from his children between one another. And not only between his children, but also for those of the world. We are to be forgiving people. We are to have a heart of forgiveness. And if we do not, then the Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15 tells us, that Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, if we're not willing to forgive others, God has no obligation to forgive us. That is God's requirement that we obtain forgiveness. We also read that we reason with our heart. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 6, it talks about how with heart man reason. You know, that's why when the early apostles went into the synagogue and they went into the marketplaces, it says they took the scriptures and they reasoned. What does that mean? That means that they directed their thoughts at man's ability to understand and to reason and to think for himself. And you see, God still does that. He doesn't expect you to have blind faith. God wants to reason with you. How's he going to reason with you? He's going to take the word of God and he's going to reason by he's going to probe your mind. He's going to try to convince you by evidence and testimony and eyewitness truth that he exists and that there's some things he wants you to do. All of us have the ability to reason. We also need to understand that it develops our purposes. Why are you Christian? Why do you do what you do? What is your purpose in life? What are you going to do with your life? What direction are you going to take it? Those are purposes that each of us formulates in our mind. All of us formulate the direction that we will move in. Now, ladies and gentlemen, people can encourage you, they can mislead you, they can push you in the wrong direction, they can push you in the right direction, but when it is all said and done, the formulation of the purpose of your life, what you will do, what you will become, and where you hope to go, that those decisions are left in your hands. You will purpose what you do with your life. That's what you do with your heart. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, it talks as a man purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. What does he mean? He means that giving must be planned. It's not reaching in your pocket and taking what's there, or reaching in your billfold and giving what's left. That's not purpose, that's not planned, and that doesn't come from the heart. That's the only type of giving God will accept. He's not going to accept our leftovers. We need to also understand that the heart can condemn us. Yes, the Bible says that. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse number 21. 1 John 3, verse number 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Now, what does that mean, if our heart does not condemn us? You know what that means? You can fool me. You can fool Brother Smith. You can fool the elders, but you know what? You know you can't fool God. Hebrews 4:13 teaches us that. But you know what? When it's really, if we're honest, we don't fool ourselves. We know who we are. We know what we're doing. We know what we want out of life. We know what we're doing and not doing. We're not fooling ourselves. Now, you know what? You can tell yourself a lie for so long that you could begin to believe it, but down deep, you know the truth. And so your heart can condemn you because it's not right. And so what does all these verses tell us? All these verses tell us that our heart must be something that is closely guarded. It must be something that we give a great deal of attention to because it makes up the rest of our being. It is what we desire with. What do we do in life? We do what we want to do. We do what we desire to do. Where is our desire formed? It is formed in our heart. The heart also sorrows. It's only the heart that sorrows in a godly way that can lead you to repentance. You see, no man will ever come to God that first doesn't have sorrow over his sin and the grief that he has caused the Father. You see, all sin is against God. And until a man or woman comes to understand that he has sinned against his Creator, until he acknowledges that and he understands that he's sorry for that, he can truly never repent. You see, that's what godly sorrow is all about. In that passage, it says godly sorrow leads one to repentance, and it's a repentance that will never be regretted. But worldly sorrow leads to death. Why? Because you're really not sorry. You know, you're sorry you got caught. You know, there's a lot of things I did in school when I ended up in the vice principal's office, and I'll tell you, when I got there, I was sorry. Man, I was as sorry as I could be. But I was sorry because I knew he was going to call my dad, and I knew what that meant. But you know what? I really wasn't sorry. I'm sorry I got caught. But you see, that's not the type of sorrow God wants. God wants something that's genuine, real, something that's motivated by my love for God and my love and my deep sorrow for what I've done against him. It is how you love. Those of us who are married and have wives and husbands, we love them. Where did that start? It started in your mind. It started with your desire for this person and to do everything you could to win the affections and love of this other person. And you did, and I did everything possible to win the affection of that person, and all of that started in our mind. And you know what? If you read 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 3, it tells us that if love is not the motive behind our service to God, that it profits us nothing. What does that mean to you? That means if your desire to be here is not because you love God, but because this is where you come every Sunday morning, or so that somebody in group 1, 2, or 3 doesn't call you, or one of the elders, or me, don't call you, and that's why you're here, And you're just here because you were raised in the church and this is where you should be on Sunday morning. There's no love in that, and God will not accept your service. It's not a sweet-smelling savor. It's not something that's going to profit you anything if you don't want to be here. I have been asked 1,000 times by my brother, do I have to do such and such? Do I have to come to Bible class? Do I have to go to gospel meetings? Do I have to visit the sick? Do I have to do this? Do I have? And you know my answer to that is always the same. You don't have to do anything. You got to want to do it. If you don't want to do it, I got a suggestion for you. Don't do it. Because if you do it and you really don't want to do it, it's not going to be laid to you proper. It's not going to be something that God's going to credit you with if it does not come from the heart. And you know what? God knows what that is. It also is where we gain obedience. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse number 17, this is very clear from the epistle written to the church in Rome. Verse 17, it says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. You see, man, obedience is generated from his heart. Why? Because that's where God's word is aimed. You see, it's not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It is God's word being attacked upon man's heart. That's where the word is demonstrated. That is where it's pointed. My preaching today is not pointed to your person, it's pointed to your mind. God is trying to affect your heart. He's trying to get you to change if you're living in a life that is contrary to his will, if you're living in a way that will not bring him glory, if you're living in a way that will not bring you eternal peace. God is trying to convince you to change. He's trying to convince you to obey. How's he doing that? By pressing the words of the Spirit upon your heart. That's what leads a man to obedience. It's not the Holy Spirit picking him up and moving him down here. It is the Word of God impressing upon him in his understanding that he is lost and he needs God. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's how every person is saved. Understanding that without God, they are lost. And that message is contained in his word. The Bible tells us that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Let me ask you something this morning. Where is your treasure? It's either one or two places. It's either on the earth or it's in heaven. Wherever your treasure is, your heart follows. Wherever your emphasis in life is where your heart is at. And wherever your heart is, everything else follows. If my heart is on physical, material things, then the things that I do in my life will demonstrate that by the actions of my life. If my heart is on spiritual things, then the actions of my life will mirror that by the things that I do. And so what is God saying? The heart is the direction finder. It is what leads us where we are going. What we think in our mind is where it's going to lead us. The Bible says that God knows the heart. It's naked and open before him to whom we must give an account. What am I saying in all that? What am I saying in all that is that your heart is something that is one of the most important possessions that you have. Next to your soul, your heart is going to determine where you spend eternity. You know what Ezra did? He prepared his heart to serve God. You know what you and I must do? We must prepare our heart to serve God. Do you know what that tells me, ladies and gentlemen? That is not something that's already done for you. You see, you're not born with a prepared heart. You've got to prepare your own heart. Your parents can't do it. The preacher can't do it. The elders can't do it. The only one that can prepare your heart is you. And you know what? All of you are preparing your heart for something. Are you preparing your heart like Ezra? What did Ezra prepare his heart to do? To seek the law of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means he had an example like Jeremiah. He says his bones burn within him. He has such a desire to serve God that it encompassed his whole life. Ezra had that kind of heart too. You know what? It's needed if you're going to be a member of the kingdom. Do you remember one of the Beatitudes that Jesus said in Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 6? Blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What kind of spiritual appetite do you have this morning? Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Do you desire to know God's law? It's needed for the soul. Look at John chapter 6. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. You need the words of life. We sing a song sometimes called The Wonderful Words of Life. We need these wonderful words. Why? They are food for our soul. It is the spiritual nourishment that we need to grow and mature by. Notice in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? And Simon Peter answered him, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. If your soul is starving, who has the food that can feed it? I'm going to tell you, it's not the creeds of men. It's not the doctrines of men. It's not the catechism. It's not the books written by men. The only book that can satisfy the longings of the food for your soul is God's word. Nothing else can. Nothing. And you know what? People in the Bible time died for lack of knowledge. Hosea 6, 4 verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Isaiah says a similar statement in Isaiah 5, 13. God's people have always died from lack of knowledge. Remember when God gave the law to the Israelites? He said, you teach it to your children. When they rise up, when they lie down, you put it as frontlets before their eyes. Remember the king? What was all the kings that led the children of God? What were they to have? They would have a copy of the book of law. What were they to do? They would continually read it. Why? To make sure that they walk in the path of that law. What happened when they quit reading? What happened when they quit teaching their children? What happened? You know what happened. They were destroyed. Why? For lack of knowledge. In the 21st century, it will still kill you. If you don't know what God's word is, if you don't know what is expected of you, you will die spiritually. Seeking God's law. You've got to have a hungering and desire for it. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. What's that word mean, desire? It means to long for. To desire to pursue with love, to long for, to long after. It is something that we want. It is something that we gave great diligence to find. Why? Because of the value of it. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that we ought to be ready to give an answer to any man that asks us of the hope that lies within us. We must be ready to give an answer. We must be ready to demonstrate that knowledge. Let me ask you something. We're just about at the end of another year. God has blessed us with another year of life. And if it be His will, we may see another year. Ask yourself this question. Are you better off in your spiritual knowledge at this moment than you were when this year began? Do you know more, and do you understand more, and do you have a greater spiritual appetite at the end of this year than you did when it began? And ladies and gentlemen, if the answer to that is not yes, you have a tremendous problem. Because all the preaching in the world cannot help you. All the prayers that saints will offer on your behalf cannot help you. Because you must develop this spiritual appetite for yourself. It is the only thing that will see you out of this world alive. You must have a desire to know God's law. Do you have? Are you preparing your heart to seek God's word? 168 hours in a week. 7 days in a week, 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. How much time do you give to the Word of God? How much time do you spend with it? How much time do you actually spend in knowing what God's will is for you? 3 hours a week is the best you can do. You're dying and you don't even know it. You're dying spiritually. We got to have to seek God's will. But to be effective, you've got to know how to be a good example, how to be a good influence, how to live for Christ. How are you going to know that? You're not going to know that unless you know what the book says. You're not going to know how to be effective. You're not going to know how to be a good example, how to live as a good influence for others, and how to live for Christ. You don't know that unless you know God's will. You know, that's what Matthew 5, 13 and 16 said. We are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. Let others see your light that they may glorify God. See your good works that they may glorify God. We are the light and the salt of the earth. But we don't know how to do that if we don't know what God's word says. You can't be a light if you don't know how to be a light. You can't be salt. You can't be a preserving flavor of good and an influence for good if you don't know how to influence people for good. You've got to know that. It's not something that's just going to come to you in the night. It's not something you're going to pray about and it's going to fall in your lap. It's something you've got to find, something you've got to seek. In Galatians 2, verse 20, it is not I who liveth, but Christ who lives in me. He crucified the flesh. What does it mean to Christ living in me? How do you demonstrate Christ living in you? How do you demonstrate being a light of the world? How do you demonstrate being an example for good, an influence for good? And how do you exemplify to the world that you're living for Christ? Now, I'm not talking about getting a lapel sticker. I'm not talking about getting a bumper sticker on your car that I'm a Christian and maybe get one of those lighted license plates that says I live for Jesus or buying a WJJD bracelet. I'm talking about knowing what God's word says, and when people look at you and look at me, say that person is a Christian. And the only reason they know that is by how you conduct yourself. Do you seek God's law to know it that way? We ought to. We ought to be praying our hearts to seek it. We must know what God demands. You know why? Because he's going to hold us accountable for it. He's going to hold us accountable for what he demands, whether we ever learn it or not. John 12, 48 teaches that. But you know what? It's good to prepare your heart. It's good to know the law of the Lord. But you know what? It will absolutely do you no good if you don't have any intentions of doing what you find out. You can have all, you know what? I know a lot of people that have a lot of knowledge, but they have no common sense. And I know a lot of people in the church that have a lot of Bible knowledge, but it doesn't help them because they don't apply it. They don't make application. And that's what I'm talking about. We must have an obedient heart. What good does it tell you to find out that you need to do a certain thing, but you don't have any intention of ever doing it? What profit is there in that? No profit in that. The Bible says actions speak louder than words. God doesn't want to see your knowledge. He doesn't want to hear about it. He wants to see it in action. He wants to see you doing it. He wants to see you practicing it. The Bible tells us in Luke 6:46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? If you believe I'm Lord, if you believe I'm your master, then why aren't you doing what I tell you? Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. In Deuteronomy, the 15th chapter, verse 4 through 6, Moses said that the people of God needed to put to practice the things that they had studied and learned, that they needed, and blessings were found in obedience. You go through your Bible, ladies and gentlemen, and you mark it down. There, every time that God blesses man, it is because he is busy being obedient to what God commanded. What made Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because Genesis 6:22 says, as God commanded, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded, so did he. What made Abraham a man of faith? Because he had obedient faith. Read Romans chapter 4 and 5. You see, obedience is something that God requires of us. We've got to make the application. This is a mirror, ladies and gentlemen. James 1 says, don't be just hearers of the word, but doers also. What profit is it to know what God says and then not to do anything with it? You know, it's well and good, ladies and gentlemen, that you sit here every Lord's Day and you listen to me preach, and you listen very intently, and you follow along, and you open your Bible, and you follow the passages, and when you go out that back door, you pat me on the back and tell me what a good job I did, but none of it means anything, and I have not done my job If I have not impressed upon you that you need to do more than hear what I'm saying, if God's word says it, you must do it. Because that's the only way that it can profit you. It's if you put it into practice. I can't put it into practice for you. Brother Randy Blackaby, we were talking last Tuesday, he tells me, he says, Keith, you got to learn. You can't make the application form. You can just set the table. They've got to make the application. You know what? Keith knows that, but it's a hard lesson for Keith to learn. I can't make the application. You've got to make it. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of it? Remember all that good teaching he did, talking about the character, the attitude that you have to be a member of this kingdom? You remember what he used an analogy at the end of it. He said, well, it's like two men are building a house. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. The winds come, the rain, and the flood, and beats upon the house, and it falls because it was founded on the sand. But the wise man builds his house upon the rock, and with the winds and the storms and the floods come, it beats upon the house, but it stands, for it's founded on the rock. Now, is Jesus talking about house building? No. What he's talking about is application of what he just taught him. He said, the foolish man is one that hears the words that I've just said, but does not do them. What's he said? You're a fool. If you understand what God expects of you, you understand what God requires of you, but then you don't put it into practice, then God says you're a fool. But the one who's wise is the one that hears what God says, but not just hears it, but he does. That makes you a wise person. Which kind of builder are you this morning? Are you building your house upon the proverbial sand? Or are you building it upon the proverbial rock? I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you're building it on one or the other. Romans 12 says that we're not conformed to the world. What are you conforming to? Are you conforming to the world? Or are you transforming the renewing of your mind by offering your body an acceptable service to God, which is your reasonable service? What are you doing? You're doing one or the other. The Bible tells us that if we have been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, not the things on the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, where are your sights at? Are there things on this earth, or are there on things above? Are they on material things, temporal things, or are they eternal things? Ladies and gentlemen, they are one or the other. You are setting yourself up one way or the other. But you know what? You can be like the fool. You can just disregard what God says. And you cannot listen. That's your choice. But I don't want you to leave here by knowing that if you do, you're going to get an F. Because you failed. And there's consequence for failure in this test. Because if you fail, in Numbers chapter 15, there was a law on the Sabbath that they could do no manual labor. But in Numbers chapter 15, they found a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. They took him outside the camp and they stoned him to death. Why? Because he disobeyed God's law. Remember Uzzah? What did he do? He did what every good Jew would have done. They were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines. They hit the threshing floor. The oxen stumbled. He put his hand up to steal the Ark because that Ark was a precious thing that was in the tabernacle. And they understood the preciousness of it. And he went up to hold it and God struck him dead. Why? Because he disobeyed what God said. Nobody but from the tribe of Levi was to ever touch any of the articles that went in the tabernacle. Well, he was a victim of circumstance. He disobeyed God. There is consequence, ladies and gentlemen. Nadab and Abihu, priests in the order of Aaron, Aaron's sons, who are in the lineage of the high priest, who are offering service to God and offering strange fire which God commanded them not. What God think about that? Fire is fire. What difference does it make where you get it? God said it made a difference. God struck them dead with fire from heaven. Remember Saul? Go destroy the Amalekites. Take everything they got, everything that draws the breath of life. Don't spare anything. What did he do? Brought back the oxen and sheep and brought back the king. And then when he was questioned, he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. I have fulfilled the commandment of God. God says, you made a mistake. If you had done the commandment of the Lord, what is the lowing of the oxen, the bleating of the sheep that I hear? No, I didn't do it, God. They brought them back. And then you know what he did? He does what a lot of people do. They know what they do is wrong, but they're doing it in service to God, so they'll make it right. That's what That's what Saul tried to do. We're going to offer him a sacrifice to God. You know what? That's the same analogy that people today, they do things that they know they can't find in the Bible, but they think they can make it right by doing it in service to God, that will take away the wrong because they can't find it in the Bible. That won't work. Didn't work then, and it won't work now. You know why? God said that's rebellion. He called it witchcraft. He said it's better to obey than to sacrifice. What did he mean? He means, yes, God, there was times that God wanted to sacrifice, but not when they went to Amalek. They were supposed to destroy. What did God want out of Saul? He wanted obedience. And when Saul disobeyed, there was a high price. You know what it cost him? It cost him his kingship. Pretty high price, isn't it? John 12:48 says, you can reject God, you can reject his word. But in the last day, that word which you gave no regard for, that you weren't willing to conform to, that same word is going to judge you in the last day. What am I saying, ladies and gentlemen? You don't have to do it. You don't have to do anything. But don't leave here without understanding that if you choose that route, that there is a strong consequence for choosing that route. Last, not only did they prepare his heart, not only did he seek to know God's law, not only did he seek it when he learned it to do it, he did something else that's very important. He went about teaching others to do the same thing. That's where we fall down. The last point. Oh, we try to prepare our heart. We seek God's law. We try to do it to our best of ability. But do we take the fourth step? Do we seek to be busy in teaching it to others? In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, it says that they did not cease to teach and to preach things concerning the kingdom of God. This is the early church. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, when they were persecuted, they were scattered abroad. What did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. The Bible says in Acts 19, verse 8 through 10, it tells us that they reasoned daily in the synagogue, teaching them from the scriptures the things concerning the kingdom of God. They did it daily. The Bible says in Acts 20, in verse 20, that they taught publicly and from house to house. What did they do? They wanted others to share in the gospel with them. The good news, they didn't just want to keep it to themselves. They wanted to share it with others. Why? Because they wanted others to receive the benefit that they were getting from it. Teaching God's word. They were excited. Read Acts 20 and verse 24. They were excited. They were excited to share the message with God. Do you understand? Let me give you a sobering fact. Every 27 seconds, somebody dies in this country. Every 27 seconds. And the greatest majority of them die unprepared to meet God. We've had many people die in this congregation this year. Many of your loved ones have passed on. Death is a sobering thing. But we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that death, we could take the sting out of it. How can we take the sting out of death? We can't avoid it. Hebrews 9:27 says we got to experience it. We can't take the sting out of it. We can't avoid it. What can we do about it? We can prepare for it. And we can help others prepare for it. You know, there's plenty of work to do. You know, it's not a matter that there's not enough work. That's not the problem. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said the fields were white. The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few, and that's still true. You know what? There's more people lost and dying to sin now than there was when the Lord was on the earth. There's more people lost today than there was in the first century. Oh, there's plenty of work. That's not the problem. The Bible talks about Romans 10, verse 14 and 17, talking in the context about a preacher being sent and going out and teaching the gospel. But the concept here is that the sinner needs to get in contact with the message. Let me give you an example. The eunuch is reading Acts 8, or Isaiah 53. What does he need? He needs somebody to guide him. He needs somebody to explain what he's reading. You remember what Philip asked him? He said, do you understand what you're reading? And Enoch says, how can I except some man guide me? Let me ask you a question this morning, ladies and gentlemen. What if your neighbor comes to your house tomorrow and says, you know, I've been watching you. I see the way you live and how you raise your kids, how you treat your family. He says, I always see you gone on Sunday. You know, you're gone every Wednesday. He says, and that impresses me. You've always treated me really nice. You've always tried to be helpful to me. He says, you know, I've had some things go wrong in my life, and I think I need to have God in my life. Could you show me how to do it? I hope you wouldn't have to call me. You could, I'd come over. But I hope you could do this yourself. Could you guide a man or a woman to know what they need to do in order to have God in their life? Could you do that? If you can't do that, please come and let me know. Let somebody know that can help you.